We're going to continue with a larger catechism, question 157. Regarding how we're to read the Word of God, we've talked about the reading of the Word of God in public, who is to read the Word of God as a means of grace, but also the idea of reading the Word of God in families and as individuals, that it's important that we read the Word of God. But question 157 asks, how is the Word of God to be read? Answer, the Holy Scriptures are to be read with an high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that He only can enable us to understand them, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. The reading of the Word of God is unlike the reading of most other things. In fact, really any other thing, if we consider the origin of the Word of God. And although we ought to give diligent attention and prayerful consideration to things which are materially the Word of God, that is, that are teaching us the doctrines of the Word of God, sound expositions and sermons and things of that nature, in particular, the Bible has this feature that is lacking in all other features, or all other forms, I should say, of the Word of God, and that is that the Bible contains the Word of God not only materially, but formally. That is, the very words, the very cadence of the languages, the original languages, they are, in fact, the Word of God as God inspired it. They're not the Word of God coming to us in interpretation or translation, but they are, in fact, the Word of God at a formal level. And so when we translate it, as we talked about last time, we're trying to, and the better translations try to replicate that formal principle. It's important for this very reason that we have translations which are in the realm of translation, they range from what are called literal translations to those which are considered to be dynamic equivalents. And while a dynamic equivalent may in fact express something of what the Word of God is materially, a more literal translation gives us the Word of God and a sense of the form of the original languages. And that is to be preferred. We don't know, and we really have no way of knowing, what to expect if we don't have the Word of God formally. We don't know how to interpret the data. Someone presents us with something claiming to be the Word of God materially in a dynamic equivalent. If we really don't have an accurate translation of the underlying Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, then we don't have any kind of a touchstone. Now, when we understand that the Word of God is, in fact, formally different from any other book, then what we're about to say is of particular importance. It's particularly important. And that's one of the things that we need to keep in mind as we discuss the different things that are given to us as an answer to this question of how is the Word of God to be read. Why should we view the Bible differently than we view other books or other theological productions or other books that would claim to be Scripture in some sense? In large part, our answer has to come down to the second thing that we're going to talk about, is this alone is the very Word of God. That's not to say that other books don't contain truths that are found in the Word of God. It's not to say that they're devoid of all truth, but they are not in very deed formally the Word of God. They may carry some truth with them, but we know from reading the Scriptures that even the devil himself quotes from the Bible from time to time. So the fact that we have, materially have, truths of the Bible appearing here or there is no fair indication that, the entire production or the entire underlying formal principle is a sound one to follow. When we come to the Bible, we have to recognize that there is, in fact, a formal difference. There's a formal principle, and that formal principle is this is the very Word of God underlying even our translation. And so we want to have a literal, though not necessarily rigid, but yet a literal translation. So, question one, how ought we to approach the reading of the Word of God? Well, the first thing that the Catechism tells us is that the Scriptures must be read with an high and reverent esteem. There are a number of reasons for this. The first reason we can look at is that they are to be desired above all earthly delights. Look at Psalm 19:10.
Psalm 19, verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb.
If we compare the Scriptures, if we compare the Word of God with anything else in terms of qualitative difference with any other thing, because, as we're going to talk about in a few moments, it is, in fact, the very Word of God, it is possessed of a qualitative difference which we would describe as a superlative difference. It's not comparable. We don't compare the Word of God with other productions. It's not simply better. It is the best in a superlative sense. It, in fact, is transcendently the best. There isn't anything even remotely comparable when we begin to analyze what it is that we take up when we take up the Word of God. And therefore, the psalmist says, look, this is above all earthly delights. Anything that you or I could conceive of, whether it be gold, or whether it be the most pleasant thing that we tend to like to taste, the sweetest thing that we can imagine, the most delectable thing, or the most valuable thing, it far exceeds all of that. It's beyond our ability, in fact, to comprehend, and it, in fact, is of such excellent qualitative difference that we really cannot compare it. It's beyond, when we begin to contemplate it is just left us in the dust, that we are unable to draw any real analogy when it comes to earthly delights. It transcends that. And that's precisely why, then, the psalmist mentions them, the Scriptures, as a man overcome with rapture. Look at Psalm 119, 159.
Psalm 119, verse 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness.
We're going to look at other verses, particularly in the Psalms, that are along the same lines. But the fact is that again and again, the psalmist expresses this love and desire and longing for the Word of God. He perceives there to be in what we have in the Scriptures something that is qualitatively beyond any earthly happiness, any earthly ability to transmit to us a sense of joy or fulfilling. The Scriptures are beyond that. And just like when a person is faced with something that is, in earthly terms, that is supremely overwhelming, people tend to go into a swoon or a rapture. They tend to be at a loss for words. They tend to find themselves basking in the moment. That's the sense that you should have when you read the psalmist again and again, talking about the majesty of the Word of God. He's trying to put words, and he's searching out to say something about the Bible, something about this revelation he's received from God, but he knows that there are limitations. Language is limited. It can't really grasp all that is involved. It's searching, and it's probing, and it's trying to put into words the indescribable. And ultimately, that is because the God that reveals himself in Scripture is, as Luther would call him, he is, in fact, the God that is hidden. And he's made himself known through this revelation. But for that revelation, we couldn't know him. We couldn't approach unto him. We would have no idea. And so beyond what is revealed and what is known is this realm of the unknown. And our longing, if we really understand what is going on with this revelation, our longing has to, in fact, meet the revelation, but at some point it is, in fact, passing through that and yearning for God. That what is known and knowable to us of God is right now revealed to us in Scripture, but we do know, the Bible tells us, that there is a time when there will be a revealing of God, when we will see him and that we will be like him. It's called the beatific vision. There's this vision of God, a holy vision of God that will be transformative. And that is going to take us beyond what is revealed to us now in the Word of God. But the psalmist is longing for that. He knows that there's more, that God is beyond searching out. And so he's overcome with a sense of that in the Scriptures. That is to say, from the Scriptures, he's gained an accurate knowledge of God, of the deity, of what it is that he is seeking after. All right. Second, these Scriptures have to be read with high and reverent esteem because they are they which impart all blessing of joy to the people of the Lord in all earthly delights. Look at Nehemiah 8, 3 to 6 and verse 10.
Nehemiah 8, 3 to 6. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, and Urijah, and Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand. And on his left hand, Pedaiah, and Mishael, and Malchiah, and Hashum, and Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Malshulam. And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And verse 10, Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Yeah, the fact is, again, the joy of the Lord is imparted to them in large part through the reading of the Word. There is, in fact, a blessing that God has imparted, and it's a blessing of joy. God has given to that revelation a character that works and or impresses upon us joy. When we understand that the God that is revealed there is our God, that he is a God who redeems his people, there is cause then to be joyful and to be strengthened in that, that we can know that we can, in fact, approach this God. Remember, in the realm of paganism, God is always simply the unknowable. When Paul is talking to the people on Mars Hill in Athens, he goes to that altar to the unknown God. That's the God he wants to declare to them. Why? Because in the realm of paganism, it's always the unknown God that is the real God. The God who is behind everything else that they perceive to be filled with this idea of deity. Pantheism and polytheism present a bunch of lesser deities and an idea of a deity that is permeating the creation. But behind all of that, there's this idea that there's some unknown. This very unknown God is the one that has declared himself and revealed himself through the Bible. And the people of God then can take great joy in knowing that there is strength, that they have, in fact, an ability to make an appeal to that God, to come to that God, to know that God, that he's made himself knowable to them. So there's a blessing of joy then that they have, and that in fact sweetens everything in life. And that's what's important. People don't find any comfort or joy in life ultimately because they're trying to find comfort and joy in the things of this world, which cannot lead to that. But when we already have and can have that comfort of joy in the true God, then we're left to enjoy things in this world in proper perspective. So there's a blessing in that. It's a blessing, in fact, that allows men to find real contentment. All right, third, they should be read with high and reverent esteem, because by means of these scriptures, God propagates his kingdom and interest in the world. Exodus 24, verse 7.
Exodus 24, verse 7. They took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient."
All that the Lord has said we will do and we will be obedient. What is this doing? Well, it's a revelation. It's a revelation of the will of God, and it's a declaration of his interest in the world. The scripture tells us that. What would have been unknowable, what would have been unfathomable, is in fact revealed and made explicit in scripture. We can know not only what God is, but we can know who is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. By means of these scriptures, God then propagates his kingdom. He's seeding it. He's spreading forth his and declaring his interest in the world. He didn't, as a deist would say, just wind up the world and go off and leave it to run down. He's continually making a claim and interjecting his point of view in a world that would rather be left alone in its sin to perish. But nonetheless, by means of Scripture, God makes himself known and makes his interest known, and in so doing, he's propagating his kingdom. All right, fourth, Scripture must be read with high and reverent esteem because by means of them, the Lord convinces men of sin and discovers a way of forgiveness of sin and obtaining victory over sin. Look at 2 Chronicles 34:27.
2 Chronicles 34, verse 27. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord.
Scripture, the Word of God, contains the very things that we need in order to be challenged for our sin. We need to be convinced that we're sinners. We tend to think that we're not such bad people. We tend to think that all things being considered, we're in fact probably better than most. We tend in fact to be very generous toward ourselves and our estimation of ourselves, and we tend to be more critical of others. So the Word of God comes and gives us God's perspective, the divine perspective on man, and particularly on sin, what God requires. But it doesn't stop there. It actually goes on to discover to man not only that he is a sinner, but that there is a forgiveness of sin that can be had. And furthermore, that there is a way to have victory over this sin. All right, the fifth, Scripture has to be read with high and reverent esteem because in them is displayed the goodness and mercy of God to humbled sinners. Isaiah 66:2.
For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word.
And to those people who tremble at the word of God, to those who are humbled before him, who receive the word of God, as we're going to see, in a particular way, with a desire to know and believe, to those people, God holds forth in Scripture not only his goodness, but his mercy. It's revealed to them. They're made to know it. They're made, in fact, to come into close proximity to both the promise and to the mercy of God in covenant with his people. So, when we read the Word of God, this high and reverent esteem ultimately is due to the Word of God because it is, in fact, the very Word of God. And that's really the next thing that we need to consider. This high and reverent esteem is most prominent, in fact, that is to say, the people who tend to view and read the Word of God in this way are those who have a firm persuasion that they are indeed the very Word of God. And they should. Men should have that. Look at 2 Peter 1:19-21.
2 Peter 1:19-21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Greek idea in the Greek here is that they're riding on top of the Spirit of God, like kayaking or rafting down a river. They're floating along, that they're the contours that they're going through when they're writing the Word of God are the contours that they're being borne along to write by the Spirit of God undergirding them and, in fact, moving them along. That's not to say that they are disengaged, that they're unaware. We're not saying that it is a mechanical inspiration. They write, each author of the Bible writes in his or her own style. They write according to their personalities, according to a lot of things that they know. There are distinct differences in the way different books of the Bible are written. When we look at it, particularly in the original languages, we can see a lot of differences. But the message is the same. And the message is the same because these different people have been employed by the same Spirit. And the Word of God has been brought through the medium of these different people. But if we understand that what we have at the end of that idea of inspiration, if we understand that the outcome is that the Word of God, the very Word of God, has been inscripturated, that is, placed in writing, then we know that it is highly deserving of reverent esteem. We should esteem it highly. We should be very reverent in the presence of it, because it is not simply the word of man, but the word of God indeed. For that reason, then, it has a preference and an authority over all other compositions, particularly human compositions. Look at Isaiah 8:20.
Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them.
Ultimately, the touchstone of truth is to be found in them. Why? Because, again, this is formally the word of God. Why? Because it is the word of God. It is imbued with an authority. There's an inherent authority. It's the word of the king. Not just the king of this or that nation, but the king of the universe. And he's imbued that with his own authority. He said, this is the way it is. This is the way it's to be done. This is what I command you to do. This is what I promise to you. And so on. All of that carries with it an authority which far exceeds any authority that any human could imbue into any document or any composition made by those who are merely human. So although we do understand that men wrote the Word of God, we understand as well that they were writing what was the Word of God, and they were conscious of it. The prophets are conscious of the difference that between them saying something that was in fact of their own devising versus when they're speaking the Word of God. They knew this is the Word of God, and very often the prophets will say, thus saith the Lord. The Lord has said, do this. All right? This firm persuasion then has to consist in several things. First, it has to consist in a belief that the Scriptures contain that very light necessary for all mankind. Look at Psalm 119, 105 and Isaiah 9:2.
Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined.
So, what is it that we meet with in the Word of God which carries with it this firm conviction, this firm persuasion that we're meeting with something else? Well, the first thing that should strike us is that they give light. They, in fact, give the light with respect to the very things that we need to know. Right? Nature might tell us, and does tell us, that there is a God. And nature indicates to us that we're in trouble with that God, which is why all pagan religions have a sense of deity and have an idea of the need to make sacrifice or atonement. But what it can't tell us is, how did we come to this? We need that revelation that we fell in Adam. We need that revelation that God that is offended has a son. And he sent that son to take upon himself the nature of a man. Those things are not clear in nature. Those things are not clear that there's a way of redemption, a way of reconciliation. So we know, although we know that there is a God and that there's trouble between us and God, we need that special revelation of the Word. That's the light necessary to mankind. We come into this world, we're cast into this world, really as Defoe points out in Robinson Crusoe, we're cast into this world with nothing. We have nothing as we wash ashore on this barren planet and find ourselves in a predicament that is not even of our own making, as best we can tell. We don't know where to start. We don't know what's up. We don't know how we got here. And then all of a sudden there's a Bible. And a Bible appears and we begin to be able to sort out what's happened, how we ended up here, and the importance of our place in history, what purpose we have in life in general. Those things begin to be sorted out. There's light, necessary light in Scripture. All right, second, that firm persuasion consists in a belief that they contain unerring wisdom and infallible verity. Look at Psalm 19, 7 to 9.
Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
If we're going to have this firm persuasion that we highly and reverently esteem the Scriptures as the Word of God, the very Word of God, if we're going to hold them in the esteem that we ought, we need to understand not only that they contain the light that we need, but we must believe that that light contains unerring wisdom and it is holding forth infallible truth. The truth is not going to let us down that's held forth there. And the wisdom isn't going to lead us astray. It's not going to turn us in the wrong path. The Bible's not going to direct us to do something wrong. We're not going to get or come to wrong conclusions if we attend diligently, as we'll see, to the reading of this word and understanding it. In fact, the very reason that we should be that attentive is because we're convinced that it's here alone that we're going to find that necessary light. It's here alone that we're going to find that unerring wisdom. It's here alone that we're going to find infallible truth, that verity, that stability of truth upon which everything else stands or falls. All right, the third reason this firm persuasion, third thing this firm persuasion should consist in is a belief that they, that is the Scriptures, are the highest and most sure authority in this life. Look at Luke 16, 29 to 31.
Luke 16, verses 29 through 31. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.
And this is going to lead us to our next question, but it's very important that we understand that a firm persuasion that the Scriptures are, in fact, the very Word of God will lead us to this conclusion. It doesn't really matter what else we think we perceive in the world. Though there were to be a miracle like the resurrection of the dead, if it in any way were to contradict, contravene, or in any way seek to undermine or turn you away from that which is written in the Word of God, you would simply have to reject it. The problem is, we live in a world, and particularly in a time, where people would rather trust everything or anything else other than the Word of God. They trust their feelings. They trust providences. They trust the advice of others. They trust all kinds of things, the church, the sacraments. They'll put their trust anywhere rather than where it ought to be firmly placed in the infallible and unerring wisdom and truth of the Word of God. If it's the very Word of God, if you're not going to believe that, it doesn't matter what else happens. Jesus said somebody could be raised from the dead. But if you won't believe the Bible, it's not going to do you any good. You know, you're always shifting and looking for some other ground. People want signs and wonders. They want some kind of confirmation apart from the Word of God, when in fact what they should be seeking is confirmation in and by the Word of God. The Spirit of God is working in and through the Word of God. That brings us to the next question. And this has immediate bearing on what that third point of belief. What other firm persuasion ought we to have regarding the Word of God? The answer is that we should read them sensible that God alone can enable us to understand them. Look at Luke 24:45.
Luke 24:45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures.
Yeah, one of the things that we learn from Luke's Gospel is that Jesus had to open the understanding of his disciples so that they might understand the Scriptures. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the Word of God is absolutely dependent upon the sovereignty of God working to open our understanding. If God doesn't open our understanding to enable us to understand, we're going to walk away from the reading lacking understanding. We're not going to grasp the point. We're going to be at a loss for what it was we just read. So we need to be very clear in our understanding that the Scriptures were inspired by the Word of God, and we can only know them by the Word of God working in conjunction with the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God revealing Christ to us in Scripture. We need the Spirit of God making that revelation in us that is made in Scripture. All right, to read the Scriptures and not understand them is of no advantage to us. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:13-16.
2 Corinthians 3:13-16, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away.
If we read the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God, we're not going to understand. There's a veil. There's a veil over our hearts. Not over the Word of God, but over our hearts. Remember, we are by nature sinners. And we are the ones that are in need of enlightening. The Word of God itself is light, but it can't impart light of itself. It is dependent upon the Spirit of God to enlighten us, that we might know and believe. Apart from that, we're not going to understand. Apart from that, having the Bible, it will yield no advantage. So it's imperative then that we endeavor to have our minds rightly informed and furnished with the knowledge of those divine truths contained in the Scriptures. Look at
Job 33:16. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction.
He openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. That is what God does with the Word. If we're going to understand, He has to open our ears and He has to seal that instruction to us. Apart from that, we will be without understanding. We're going to read it as a dead letter. It's going to come to us as, in fact, very dry, tedious, tiresome task. Because the spirit of man is not up to the task of reading the Word of God apart from the Spirit of God working in us. We're just going to find it a drudgery. We're not only are we not interested, we are in fact enmity until God has mercy upon us and turns us to Himself. And so there's going to be this enmity. We're going to read, but we're going to find it chafing, constricting, and disagreeable. Right, the sovereignty of the Lord with respect to men's understanding is seen, first of all, in this. Sometimes the Lord pours out a spirit of slumber and closes the eyes of men's understandings so that the Scriptures remain a closed book. Look at Isaiah 29:10 through 12.
Isaiah 29, verses 10 through 12. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned.
If God pours out a spirit of slumber, He closes the eyes of men's understanding, then the Bible remains a closed book to them. That's not to say that they can't read it and understand what they're reading at a very natural level. But it's not going to strike them as anything of particular import. they're not going to be affected by anything that is transcending what would be considered things conformable to human wisdom. So there's going to be a lot of the Bible that just simply surpasses their ability to grasp, to understand. They're not really going to have a firm understanding, particularly of the spiritual aspect of the book. And if we, in fact, understand that the Bible is the very Word of God and that it is written with an intent to reveal God in His mercy to His people, then we have to understand that there's really a lot of that you're missing if you don't have a proper spiritual apprehension. Right? The sovereignty of the Lord is also seen in this. Sometimes the Lord opens the heart and makes the hearer attentive to that same word. Look at Acts 16:14.
Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul.
Why is it she was attentive? Why did she attend? Why was she interested? What brought her to a point where she thought, aha, this is an interesting and important thing? It was, in fact, this. The Lord opened her heart. If He didn't open her heart, the fact is she would remain unattentive, uninterested, distant, drawing back, drawing away, casting aside all care and concern. And if you're not interested, if you're not attentive, if it doesn't appeal to you, the reason is God has not opened your heart. And you can't do it yourself. Now, in this opening or closing of the understanding, God opens or closes to men forgiveness of sin and the inheritance of the saints. Look at Acts 26:18.
Acts 26:18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me.
What does Paul say there when he's talking about what is happening when he preaches the gospel? That is, there's an opening of the heart, which is an opening of the understanding. And in the opening of their understanding, there is, in fact, an opening of divine forgiveness to those who understand. God is, in fact, opening the kingdom of God to them. He is, in fact, inviting them to partake of the inheritance of the saints. So if God isn't opening your heart, if he's not giving you understanding, if he's not drawing in this way, that's an indication that there is no forgiveness for you yet. You should be pleading God, as we'll see. You should be begging him to give you that forgiveness, to open your heart, that you might be attentive, that you might desire to know, that it would, in fact, be a concern for you. And when you're concerned about everything else in the world, except the Word of God, you are in a state of unbelief. You're unforgiven. Your sins remain. You're not, in fact, partaking of the inheritance of the saints. It doesn't matter what anyone else is trying to assure you of. Your attitude with respect to the Word of God is a direct reflection of whether or not God has opened your heart to his forgiveness. If you're not interested in the Bible, there's a reason for that. The natural man cannot understand, and furthermore, the natural man is in a state of enmity with respect to God. This is God's sovereign prerogative to open or close the hearts of men. And if you have no desire, the first thing you should be doing is beseeching God to give you a desire. And if you don't have a desire to have that desire, you should be asking God to give you that desire. But if you're not interested at all, the fact is you're passing through this life asleep and on your way to hell. All right, question three. How must the Word of God be read by us? Well, there are a number of rules that are laid down now. The first rule that we're going to look at is Scriptures must be read by us with a desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God, which is revealed in them. Look at Deuteronomy 17, 19, and 20.
Deuteronomy 17, verses 19 and 20. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn the fear of the Lord and his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel.
Now, the verse that the divines provide here for this point has to do with the king reading the law. But the king is to read in the law not in order to be elevated above the other people, but in fact that he might be reminded he is on par with them, that he is in fact equally a sinner, that he is in fact equally under the authority of the God of Israel. And that requirement on his part necessitates that he has a desire to know, a desire to believe, a desire to obey that which is written in the Word of God. Now, if it's important for him, it's important for all, because the point of it is that he be on par with everyone, so that all need to share in this same desire to know, believe, and obey. If we don't have that, we're not going to be rightly affected with respect to the Word of God. We're not going to be, in fact, rightly oriented. You know, if we come to the Bible with an antagonism, that we're going to try to prove it wrong, that we're going to, in fact, argue with, you know, those fanatical Christians who actually believe this stuff, you're not going to approach the Bible in the way that you should. That is to say, you're going to approach the Word of God looking to pick a fight. And if we consider that it is God who opens or closes the hearts, all God need do is step back and you fall on your own. The Spirit of God retreats from you. If God closes your heart, there's going to be nothing there. You know, you're going to vindicate yourself all day long and all the way to hell. Because you don't really desire to know. You don't desire to believe. You're not concerned to obey. You're looking to gainsay the truth. You're looking to find a loophole. You're looking to find some way out of the natural reading of a supernatural book. If we do not desire to know or understand the meaning of the Scriptures, it will remain as a sealed book unto us. Look at Matthew 11:25.
Matthew 11:25. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes.
Yeah, look what Jesus says there. Thou hast hid these things. That's active. God is actively hiding his truth from the wise and the prudent and revealing these things unto babes. That is to say, God is resisting the proud and giving grace to those who are humble. Those who are willing to acknowledge that they don't know, that they're not thinking that they're so smart, that their knowledge and understanding and wisdom is so much higher than the Almighty. But God resists the proud and he casts them down in their own foolishness. And the reason why we've faced a century and a half or more of critical attacks on the Bible is so many people are just simply foolish. And it's amazing, at the end of this century and a half to two century endeavor, that in many, many respects, these critics are being constrained to return to certain semblances of the truth. You know, postmodernist readings of the Bible are very often shadowy resemblances of old orthodoxy on a number of points with regard to composition of the Bible and the content and the intent of the authors and so on. But they reject that there is anything supernatural. They reject that there is anything that is of transcendent quality. They find it important from a cultural point of view, perhaps. They find it important from a religious point of view, perhaps. But would they characterize it as the very word of God? Well, they want to sidestep that. And they want to try to find the revelation within the revelation. It all started as a search for the historic Jesus, and they want to get behind that. Where is it, and why is it they came to that? Because they thought they were so wise. It wasn't enough that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us what they have to tell us about Jesus. They needed to try to figure out what was historically verifiable and, in fact, could be corroborated, and the rest of it they wanted to put aside. That's not approaching the Word of God as the Word of God. That's approaching the Word of God as any other humanly written document which needs corroboration. The Word of God is self-attesting. The Word of God carries with it its own power of attesting to its own truth. But if we don't come to it with that desire to know, believe, and obey, we're not going to come to it with that right frame of mind and spirit. It's going to be a closed book. God resists the proud. If we refuse to receive the word with this desire, we shall be inclined instead to entertain prejudices against it, until finally we lay it aside with dislike and become utterly estranged from the life of God through our own ignorance and vanity of mind. Ephesians 4:17.
Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind.
And we're not to walk in the vanity of our minds like the Gentiles. But how do we escape that? Well, the mind that we need to have is the mind of Christ. And where do we find the mind of Christ? Well, He is the incarnate Word of God. And where do we have the Word of God? In the Bible. Now, we have the mind of Christ. We have to have the Bible. We have to have the Scriptures. We have to, in fact, read them with a desire to know and believe and obey. We don't, we're going to approach it with prejudice. We're going to approach it from the point of view of being estranged. Instead, we have to read this word with a desire to have our faith established, so that we are delivered from all manner of doubts and hesitations with respect to those truths revealed in it. Look at Psalm 40, verse 2.
Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings.
How did God do that with the psalmist? He put a song in his mouth. He revealed himself unto him. He held forth to him the revelation of his mercy in Christ. Where do we get that? We get that in the Word of God. We have to have that. We have to read that word with a desire to be established, that our faith might be established, that we would be established in the present truth, that we would be brought to that saving knowledge. We need to be delivered from our doubts and hesitations. We can't if we're going to entertain prejudice against the Word of God. At the last question, it really is just taking up the additional rules. What additional rules must be observed in the reading of the Word of God? Well, first, we can say that we know the Scriptures are to be read with the desire to know and obey, using due diligence in searching out their true intent. Look at Acts 17:11.
Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so.
Yeah, they searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They were more noble. That is, as I pointed out last time, they were of noble stock. They were, in fact, born from above. How do we know? Well, they have this desire to know. They're diligent in searching out the true intent of Scripture. We know that they're of high breeding, that is, that they've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, that they're born again, they're born from on high. Why? Because they want to know. They're more noble. They want to know. There's a diligence that they have. They want to know that they know. They want to grasp not simply what Paul said, but they want to grasp what the Spirit of God is saying to them through Paul. Now, Paul talks about the people that he's preaching to that receive his word not as the word of man, but as it is indeed and in truth the very word of God. That's what these Bereans are doing. They're receiving it as the word of God, the very word of God. How is it that they receive it as the Word of God? They receive it as the Word of God because they are being diligent. They're showing it, they're affording it that high and reverent esteem. You don't spend time poring over some writing that you don't highly esteem. And we know that they're highly esteeming this because they believe it to be what it is, the very Word of God. Right? All of this requires that the reader exercises diligence in discerning the matter or the intended subject of the Scriptures. Look at Acts 8, 30 and 34.
Acts 8, verse 30. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And verse 34. And the eunuch answered Philip, and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself, or of some other man?
Of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? What is he doing? Well, he's trying to understand the intended subject. He wants to discern the matter. Now, if we're really diligent in the reading of Scripture, if we're really searching out the true intent, that diligence is going to show forth itself in a desire to discern the matter of the Scriptures, first of all. We want to know, what is it they mean? What is it they intend? What are they trying to convey? If we don't do that, again, we're not concerned about the intent of the matter, the intended subject, when we're not impressed with the dignity and the authority of the document. But if we are impressed with that, and we're going to make diligent use of it, then one of the things that we need to do is try to figure out, try to understand, try to discern the matter. Okay, I see that Isaiah is talking about someone over here. This is what the eunuch is saying to Philip. Who's he speaking? He's speaking about someone. Who is it? Is it himself? Is it some other? Help me understand, what is the intended subject here? What's he trying to point us to here? Philip takes that occasion to preach to him Christ, but it's the eunuch's diligence in searching out the matter, discerning the matter, that brings him to that. Now, to this diligence in discerning the matter, the reader has to add a diligent inquiry into the scope or the full range of that intent. Look at Luke 10, 26 to 28.
Luke 10, verses 26 to 28. He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.
When he asked Jesus about the intent of the law, he's really asking a question about the scope. What's the scope? We're to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we're to love the Lord thy God and love our neighbors as ourselves. And he goes on to say, with all our might and with all our mind and with all our strength and so on. He's spinning out the full range of the intent. Why is he doing that? Why is he teasing all of this out? Well, why did we take all of that time in the catechism going over the Ten Commandments and all the different things that were in fact implied or being taught in those commands? Because it's not enough that we discern the matter. As important as that is, we need to see the full range of the intent, the scope of the matter. And if we were right about the matter, but we simply don't see that it applies to us, or that it applies in this way or that way, we miss all of the teeth. We miss all of that which brings it on home. And the reason there are so many people who are comfortable in the churches when they understand the matter is that they don't understand the scope of the matter. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is in fact appealing again and again to the scope of the matter. When he talks about lust and when he talks about murder, people think that they haven't transgressed the law unless they've transgressed in the very letter. But Jesus says, if you understand the scope of the matter, why, now you're in trouble. Now you can see that, in fact, even if you haven't crossed the very letter, you've crossed at a number of other points, and you've broken that command. You've gone beyond. You've broken that command. Understanding the scope, then, is part of that high and reverent esteem that we find the Word of God bringing to us, that conviction of sin that we need. We need to be convicted of sin in order to be brought to a point where we're even looking for, seeking after forgiveness of sin. If people don't believe themselves to be sinners, there's no point in Christianity. The more you understand the law of God, the more you understand how broad that law really is, the more you understand the scope of the matter with respect to the commands of God, the more you're going to be open to and seeking after all of those promises that follow after with respect to redemption and forgiveness of sin. But again, the scope is important. Now, if you don't believe yourself to be a great sinner, you don't see yourself in need of Christ. If you don't see yourself in need of Christ, you're not going to be looking for forgiveness. You're going to assume that you're already okay with God. Jesus might be good for people who are really bad people, but I'm not really a bad person. You don't understand the scope of the Word of God. If we're going to make right use of the Word, we have to be diligent in seeking after the matter as well as the scope of the matter. Right? If there's a delight in reading, it should be accompanied with meditation. Look at Psalm 1, 2.
Psalm 1, verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night.
In his law doth he meditate day and night. Why does the psalmist say that the righteous man delights in the law day and night? Meditates in the law day and night. Because he delights in it. He, in fact, is delighting. He finds it delightsome. He takes great pleasure in it. That which we love, we also make the constant companion of all the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Look at Psalm 119, 97.
Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day.
Oh, how love I thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Why do I meditate all day long? Because I love it. Things that we love, things that we're drawn to, we think about all the time. You know, if we really desire, if we really long for, if we really appreciate and are attentive to this word, we're going to meditate on it. It's going to be unavoidable. You're going to be thinking about it continually. Different things are going to continue to come to your mind. Why? Because this is what you love. This is in fact the driving force. That which is giving voice to all of your thoughts, organizing and recreating your thinking in the image of Christ. You're going to be thinking about that word. Our thoughts then should be wholly and intensely taken up with the subject of the Scriptures, as those who are studiously and with great earnestness pressing after the knowledge of those doctrines which are of the highest order and import, in order that our profiting appears to ourselves and others. 1 Timothy 4:15.
1 Timothy 4, verse 15. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all.
That thy profiting may appear to all. Why is it important that our profiting appear to all? Well, it's important that our profiting appear to all because we are called to glorify God. And if we are pressing into this knowledge, if we are in fact focused on making the knowledge of these doctrines of the highest order and import in our lives, it's going to be all-consuming. It's going to find its way into everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do. It's always going to be there. If you're interested in something, you always find reasons to talk about it. It always comes up. Things that you really find interesting, things that you really are fixated upon, you find a way to bring it up. It's in your thoughts. It's in the forefront of your thoughts all the time. And you're always looking for that opening. It comes up. It just comes up. It's natural to you. Why? Again, because you're meditating on it. If you're meditating on it, it's transforming. You begin to think in those terms. You begin to think in a way that you're going to find is very often very different from people around you. And that's what should happen. It's supposed to be that way. All right, this exercise of meditation includes that of self-denial, whereby all the perverse reasonings of our carnal minds against the matter of divine revelation are to be laid aside. Look at Romans 8, 6 and 7.
Romans 8, verse 6 and 7. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can.
If we're going to meditate, here's the thing. We are by nature sinners under God's wrath and curse. We are, in fact, carrying within us the old man that needs to be put to death. We are resistant. We have that principle of resistance in us. We're to mortify that. We're to put it to death. How do we do that? Well, we have to deny it. We're starving it. We're choking it. We're putting it to death. We're to lay an axe to the root. Chop it out. So on the one hand, we should be meditating on the Word of God. On the other hand, we need this principle of self-denial if we're going to understand the Word of God. If we are so hung up and we are so set on our own ways, our own thoughts, our own devices, all that we want to do, we're leading ourselves astray. What we're doing is we are, in fact, breathing new life into that old man. And we're taking away the very thing that God has given us that allows us to put that to death. That is, we're taking away the Word of God. We can't think our own thoughts and our own desires and our own the things that we would like to do or be or have, and at the same time meditate on the Word of God. Because the Word of God is telling you again and again that you are to live for Him, that you're to put aside yourself, your own desires, that you're to glorify God in the flesh. On the other hand, your flesh is saying, I really like this, or I really like that. I really want to do this. I really want to do that. Self-denial chokes that out. Self-denial is strangling that and killing it. We must exercise this grace of self-denial with respect to that obstinacy of our wills, whereby we're naturally disinclined to acquiesce in, approve of, and yield obedience to the will of God. Look at Proverbs 3, 5.
Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding.
trust in the Lord with your whole heart and lean not to your own understanding. See, it's not one or the other, it's both. You have to be willing to be willing. And that means that you have to be unwilling to be willing with respect to those things that you desire. Right, we ought to be satisfied that everything commanded in the Word of God is holy, just, and good, and so receive that instruction. Look at Deuteronomy 33:3.
Deuteronomy 33:3. Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words.
How do we receive the words of God? We have to sit at the feet of the Almighty. We have to learn. We have to confess ourselves to be ignorant. We have to confess ourselves to be empty. We have to confess ourselves to be devoid of all of those things that we're seeking from God. If we already have something to fill that space, if we already have some thought that is going to contend with or compete with something God is commanding us, then we're already nurturing a principle of enmity. We're already in competition. God isn't calling us to compete with Him. He's calling us to lay down our arms and surrender. He's calling us to stop fighting. We are by nature at enmity. That is to say, we're at war with God. But in His Word, He's commanding us, if we would be saved, to lay down our arms and surrender. And if we're going to surrender, you can't surrender while you're trying to hold back some weapon or some device, some plan B to escape once you've turned yourself over to what you perceive to be your enemy from birth. God is saying you have to surrender and you're going to have to trust. And it's necessary because you're being told again and again to do a lot of things that are contrary to your own desires, contrary to the advice that the world is going to give you, contrary, in fact, to the very things the world has instilled in you as being the principles of success in this life. You're being asked to put all of that aside and listen to what God says needs to go back in place of all of that. And that's a very unpleasant thing for the flesh. We begin the lives of all of our children coddling the flesh, trying to make them comfortable. Do they have enough to eat? Have we changed their diapers? Are they getting enough sleep? Do they need to be burped? And from that point on, that people tend to assume that the point of life is to find some kind of comfort. Scripture is saying that the point of this life is not to find comfort here, but to find reconciliation with God and comfort everlasting. And that very often means that this life is going to be very uncomfortable. There are a lot of uncomfortable things that you're going to be asked to do. And some Christians are asked to lay down their lives. Some are asked to surrender all of their possessions, all their worldly goods. Some are asked to give up all kinds of creature comforts. But at the end of it all, God is saying, you know, lay down your arms, surrender, and trust. Trust, do what I say. Trust, believe. Only believe. If You believe, you will obey. If you don't, you're going to hold back. And so, meditation, self-denial, those things are going to lead you to the point where you're ready to relinquish control, to hand over the reins of control. Your life is out of control. You don't have control. You don't have an inkling of what you're doing. You need to surrender. That's the only way you're going to be able to receive the instruction that we find in the Word of God. All right, when this Word is read and received in this way, then we will be most inclined to make diligent application of those doctrines and teachings, lest we provoke the wrath of God against us. 2 Chronicles 34:21.
2 Chronicles 34:21. Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book.
It's a silly thing for people who don't believe to want to make application. But if you believe it, if you really are at that point where you believe and you've got this firm persuasion, you're making diligent use, you're in trying to discern the matter and the scope, when it is, in fact, that which is forming your new way of thinking, when you're ready to deny yourself, that's when you're going to make that kind of application. That's when you're going to move in and say, wait, now, okay, I see this for what it is. I see the scope of it. How does that apply to me? You're going to be willing to make an application even when it's uncomfortable, especially when it's uncomfortable, when you've already committed yourself to this principle of meditation and self-denial. Apart from that, you're going to be resistant. You're kicking against the pricks. You don't want to hear it. You know, we don't like to hear what comes to us as bad news. The gospel only comes as good news to people who believe they're sinners. To everybody else, the gospel is not good news, it's bad news. It sounds like a list of demands of what I can and cannot do. It only comes to people who already understand I'm a sinner under the wrath and curse of God on my way to hell. That's when it comes to people who are of that mindset, it comes as good news. There's a way out. I don't need to go that way. But to everybody else, it's bad news. It's not gospel, it's bad news. They don't want to hear it. Savor of death unto death for them. Right, finally, the last point that we want to make with respect to this is all reading is to be done with fervent prayer. Look at Proverbs 2:1-6.
Proverbs 2:1-6. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding.
Why should we read with fervent prayer? We're going to read with fervent prayer when we understand that we don't understand, that we don't have the capacity to understand within ourselves, that we need to seek understanding outside of ourselves, that we need the Spirit of God working in and through us so that we will understand, that if Christ does not turn on the light, that we're going to be left in the dark. We can't help ourselves. Prayer is a confession, a continual confession to God that we are not in control and we cannot be in control. In fact, we've lost control long ago. And it's not really a big deal if you think about it because you never were really in control. You just thought you were. You were deluded. Give it up. If you acknowledge that you need to surrender, prayer is the natural thing to do. Your praying for terms of peace and for that rapprochement. Right? It's by prayer that God grants that necessary wisdom to understand and apply this word. Look at James 1, 5.
James 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that he giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him.
If any of you lack wisdom, who lacks wisdom? Well, if we understand the rest of the Bible, by the time we get to James, we should understand that includes everyone. No one has the wisdom that they need to make use of the Word of God appropriately. We all ought to ask. Anybody coming to this portion of James and reading it and thinking that they don't need to ask, those people most of all need to ask. Because those people most of all are professing themselves to be wise and in fact showing themselves to be fools. They don't understand. We don't understand. We need to understand, because if we don't understand, we're going to perish in our sins. And God, if he opens his word to us, he'll open our understanding that we might receive forgiveness. But there are many things which are hard to understand, so that we ought with the psalmist to cry for help each time we take this word into our hands. Look at Psalm 119, 18.
Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou thine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law.
Open thou mine eyes. The psalmist. This isn't just anyone. Think of this. It's the psalmist saying, open mine eyes, that I might behold the wondrous things out of thy law. If the psalmist needs this, we do too. We need to have our eyes opened. We need to have our understanding opened. We can't simply approach the Word of God and make all kinds of assumptions that we get it. Because we don't. We don't get it. In and of ourselves, we don't understand anything. We're spiritually dead apart from God. We're darkness. We're not light. There's no light in us. We're absolutely and utterly dependent upon Him. And so we have to cry out, because there are so many things that are hard to understand. You see, anything that's spiritual in nature is hard for us to understand. In fact, it's not simply hard, it's impossible. Apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot understand anything spiritual that respects our spiritual good. We just simply cannot understand. We're not equipped. And whatever capacity we had, we lost in the fall. And we stand in constant need of having our understanding renewed even in Christ. Right? Thus, then, we might claim the promises of the Word in our prayers for grace and understanding. Look at Nehemiah 8, 6 and 8.
Nehemiah 8, verses 6 and 8. Verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read in the book and the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading.
Why is it that they were brought to an understanding? But because they first proceeded with prayer. They confessed that the understanding was not in them, that they needed to seek understanding outside of themselves, and in that act, in that petition, in that prayer, their prayer is granted. And that they're given, we're told, that they're given that understanding. He opens the word and they understand it. Not because Nehemiah was so brilliant, not because Ezra was such a great scribe, not because the people were good people, but because they recognized that they were by nature sinners and they stood in need of the grace of God to understand. They prayed to God, God opened their understanding, and gave them the capacity to receive the Word of God with understanding, and we're told that they did. So how must we read the Word of God? In short, we need to read the Word of God with absolute, a sense of absolute dependence upon the Spirit of God. We can't approach the Bible like any other book. It's not like any other book. The Bible contains a message that transcends natural man's ability to appreciate. And if God doesn't work in us a grace to appreciate it for what it is, it will remain a closed book. We need to approach it then in prayer and humble submission to the will of God, beseeching Him to open our hearts and our understanding. Next time, we'll take up the question of the preaching of the Word of God.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.